Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 once again. Philippians chapter 2, our focus will be on verses 14 through 18 this morning. We're going to read, begin with the passage we looked at last week in verse 12, read that through verse 18. This is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's listen to it as such. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works, is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And we'll end our reading there. When I was a kid, at some point, an adult said to me, as a motive for doing some responsibility in general, chores, homework, that sort of thing, gave me sort of this little life principle. You do what you have to so that you can do what you want to. You do what you have to so you can do what you want to. You get through the things that aren't fun to get to the things that are fun, because that's just the way it is. And that stuck with me for a long time. I thought it was helpful. But I came to realize that little life principle, if you will, at least in part, reflects a false dichotomy between obedience on the one hand and joy on the other hand. There are some things we just have to do. They're for other people. They have no bearing on us. And then there are other things that we really want to do. They're for us. They're fun. There are things that are drudgery, and then there are things that are fun. But I think for the Christian, life can't be so neatly separated that way. And even though we tend to. Now, there are certainly legitimate distinctions between things that are more or less exciting or entertainment-oriented or that sort of thing. But when we read in the Apostle Paul's writing, or really in the Scriptures, about this topic of joy, of biblical joy in our relationship with God, it's something that is characteristic of life. It's something that's constant. And Paul has a great emphasis on joy, particularly in this letter here. And for him, it's a characteristic of life, because everything is a matter of obedience. Everything is a matter of obedience. You can't separate the parts of life that are obedience and the parts that are joy. And also, because every part of life has reference to our being Christ and obeying him, everything is potentially a matter of joy in that obedience. Nothing is separate from our obedience to Christ. Even those things that we think of as drudgery or responsibility, chores or homework or paperwork for your job or whatever it is, you do those as united to Christ. You do them even as things that Christ has given you to do in your life. And also, nothing ought to be separate from our joy in Christ. It's not something that we can put on hold, our identity in Christ and the joy that we can have in that. Remember, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. I think that reflects this joy and the reason for it. This morning, I want to look at obedience to Christ and also the joy that there is in that, and how Paul connects those to a large degree. We're going to look first at the character of obedience to Christ, as it's presented in verse 14 here. Paul has been, again, in chapter 2, he's expressed the need for unity, to be of one mind, particularly in standing against opposition as the church. And the fact that that comes only through humility, through putting off pride and selfishness and putting on humility. And he put Christ forward as the example in that. And last week we looked at verses 12 and 13 where he explained that this is a matter of obedience, following Christ in humility. It's hard work. He describes it as working. It is to be done with fear and trembling, that is, with great reverence and awe for the Lord that we serve and what He's done for us. And that's the foundation of the ability to do that. And the motive, then, is that God is at work in you. Verse 13. Well, today we're going to look more at what Paul says more about what does that look like? What does it look like specifically to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you? And also, Paul goes on to explain what purpose does that serve in the larger church beyond the unity that he's talked about in the local church. What purpose does that serve in the larger world, in the larger world, not just in the church? And then finally, see the joy that is in that for Paul. So in verse 14 he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That is, as you work out your salvation, as he just said, as you do without grumbling. Or it could be translated complaining, or I think the King James has murmuring. It's expressing discontent. We understand what Paul is getting at here. He's addressing someone who perhaps is doing right outwardly, but doesn't want to be. He's discontent, wished he didn't have to. There's several reasons to think that Paul has Israel in mind here, the people of Israel, when he uses this word grumbling. Several reasons to think that he's making that connection. First of all, the only other place he uses this word in his letters, he makes that connection explicit. This connection between God's people in the New Testament and the Israelites who grumbled against God. Secondly, there are several Old Testament references or allusions in these verses, verses 14 to 18. But then this is also the same word that's used in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, it's the same Greek word that Paul uses here for grumbling. In Exodus 16, in just the span of a few verses, God uses this word six times to describe Israel. They're grumbling, they're complaining. In Numbers 14, verse 27 is another example. God says, how long shall this wicked congregation, the Israelites, grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. And so Paul is here saying, don't be like the Israelites. Don't grumble in that way. And there are other ways he contrasts them here with Israel, as we'll see in a moment. Well, this might give us a clue as to what was going on exactly in Philippi. If Paul was addressing a particular situation. The Israelites, when he spoke of their grumbling, when God talked of their grumbling in the Old Testament, he talked about their grumbling against him. Ultimately, they were grumbling against God. God was the one who had them in the situation that they were in. God was the one they were following. So any grumbling is ultimately against God, who is sovereign. But in another sense, in reality, in history, their grumbling was directly first to Moses. Their grumbling was against God in a sense, but through Moses, through the leader that God had appointed over them. So some have suggested perhaps the issue in Philippi there was grumbling against the leaders of the church, against the elders of the church. But if Paul uses this word grumbling to compare them generally with Israel, the next word that he uses here may speak more particularly about those human relationships there in Philippi. Disputing, grumbling or disputing or questioning or it could be arguing. This word has more particular reference to relationships between people. If grumbling, if this word in connection to the Old Testament has more to do with in reference to God, arguing or disputing would be between people. This is the word that's used in Mark chapter 9, for example, when the disciples are walking with Jesus and it says they were arguing or disputing about which of them was the greatest. Well, whatever the situation was in Philippi there, these words cover a spectrum in terms of application. It applies to all relationships and obedience. You're to obey Christ in your personal lives, in your hearts, in your thoughts, without grumbling or complaining. That's what it means to follow Christ's example, to work out your salvation. But for you too, much of your obedience to God is actually to or through other people. It's in your relationships, horizontally, if you will. And we understand this when we're raising our kids. And when we're instructing our kids, we try to get them to understand this. We tell them, you need to obey me, your parent, because God gave you to me, and the way that you love and obey God is you love and obey me, your parent. And you let me show you what is good and right and so on. So we understand that, we want our kids to understand that, and yet we fail in our own lives, I think, to apply that. We live in a culture that fails at that principle. That much of our obedience to Christ is to and through other people. I expect that if you're like me, you're very slow to grumble directly at God in your prayers. And yet if all of life is a matter of obedience to Christ, then any complaining or disputing has reference ultimately to God. There are many applications of this to our lives. There is much grumbling in our world. It has application to our public life. Just think of the way politics are conducted or way the news is reported. It's not often just an aspect or something that you hear here and there, but grumbling and complaining are expected. They are part of the everyday conversation. They are, in fact, often the whole conversation in terms of some news shows or politics and that sort of thing. Now, certainly we can make good distinctions between discussing issues and critique and thoughtful critique and that sort of thing, but I think we all understand the distinction between that and grumbling, complaining, as application to our work life, for example, as well. Do all things without grumbling or disputing has holds even for an unreasonable boss. It holds even for a boring teacher. And that's the sort of things where it particularly applies. It applies to the church, to our life in the church. One pastor said, we live in a church culture that accepts grumbling and complaining. And I think that's true. I don't think that's something that's simply outside of our congregation. I don't think that doesn't describe us entirely. I don't exclude myself at all from that critique. I think in many ways we assume to grumble. As application to our families and every other area of life. Before we move on, I want you to consider for a moment, what does grumbling or complaining or arguing say about God? What does that sort of, those expressions of discontentment, what do they say about God? What do they say again about you? I think it says, they say a lot. Perhaps says that God is either not in, implies that God is either not in control and sovereign, or He's not loving. He's not giving you what is good. He can't be trusted to take care of you. It says about you or me that I'm not getting what I want. That you don't fully trust the Lord. It implies forgetting that you have all that you need now and more than you can imagine. and your inheritance with Christ. We sometimes, I know I do, sometimes look at really wealthy people or hear them grumbling and complaining about everyday things. And I think, what are they complaining about? They have everything. How can they complain about, for example, the time constraints of parenting or having to change a diaper or something like that when they have six nannies and a mansion and it sounds ridiculous to us. How could they grumble about these little things? But I think if we really understood what it means that we are children of God, if we really believed and were fully aware of what God has done for us and will do for us, wouldn't we sound like an extremely wealthy person complaining about the cost of groceries or something like that? We see again why Paul put Jesus in front of the Philippians as their example in humble obedience. Obedience without grumbling or disputing describes Jesus' humble obedience to the Father in every way. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, that famous prophecy of the Christ, says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." It makes me think, too, of Luke 9, verse 51, says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." It echoes Isaiah 50, verse 7, "I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." It speaks of Christ steadfastly going to his death in Jerusalem, though he knew that was what it meant to go there. He obeyed to the point of death. He trusted his Father perfectly. So ultimately, the character of obedience to Christ, of not grumbling or arguing, is again humility. It's reflected in the humility of Christ. It is humble obedience. I want to move on then and look at verses 15 to 16. Paul goes on in verse 15 to say, "So that," here is a purpose of working out your salvation and following Christ's humble example in this way, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, Paul is here continuing this allusion to Old Testament Israel. To prove that, just listen to Deuteronomy verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 5. It says, "They have dealt corruptly with him," that is, Israelites with God. "They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Now listen to the ways that God describes Israel there. No longer his children, blemished, and a crooked and twisted generation. Paul uses all three of those things here immediately, but he turns them on their head. He says the opposite of each of those is true of the Philippians. They are his children. They are not blemished. They are in the midst of, but not a part of, a crooked and perverse generation. He's saying Israel failed to do this. They failed to work out this great salvation that God had worked for them in bringing them out of Egypt. They failed to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Not so with you. Not so with you. You are his children. And yet, he's addressing the Philippians who are in a context where that's true of the people around them, in a world that is the opposite of who they are, who they're called to be. So the first purpose that we see here for their not grumbling and complaining, for their living out their salvation in that way, is that they would be in sharp contrast to the world around them. You've been called out of the world too. This is true of you as well. You've been rescued from the world. The goal of your salvation is that you would be blameless and innocent, as Paul says. That is, don't even dabble in things that are wicked. There is and ought to be a sharp contrast between you, between the church, and the children of God on the one hand, and those who are opposed to God. Those who do not belong to God. Those who are living for themselves. And that sharp contrast can be seen, or ought to be seen, in things like grumbling and complaining and disputing. Paul speaks about this sharp contrast in other ways, in other places. In 2 Corinthians 6, he speaks about it explicitly. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." We see this necessary contrast and separateness reflected in Jesus' teaching. We think of the Sermon on the Mount, for example. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is describing all sort of things that the law of God means. He sort of explodes the meaning of the law of God for his disciples, saying, you thought that the Pharisees were particular and careful. He said they've missed it almost entirely. It means so much more. They're only scratching the surface. One of those instructions he gives is that obedience to God means that you would love even your enemies. He's saying if you love those who love you, how are you even any different than tax collectors, is the example he gives. That is, if you only love the people it's easy to love, the people who love you, how are you different from those wicked, selfish tax collectors in your society? Where is the distinction between you and as someone who's loyal to God, who saved you, between that and someone who is openly and unashamedly wicked? Where's the distinction if you don't live radically loving, both in obedience to and in following the example of God's love for you? If you've been saved by Jesus, is that reflected in your humility? In a lack of grumbling and arguing in your life, in dramatic contrast to those around you? Or is your life indistinguishable from many others? And that leads to a second purpose that we could, or a second way this purpose is expressed here in Paul. He says that this prove yourselves in this not only as blameless and innocent, but as children of God. That is, that the Philippians would prove themselves corporately, that corporately together they would be recognized as belonging to God, as the children of God. And you ought to think that way too, that not only you individually, but that you would long to see the church as a whole stand out as the children of God. And that leads to a second purpose that Paul highlights here. Look at the end of verse 15 again. Among whom, within this context of a wicked world, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So there is to be this sharp contrast, a separateness between the church and the world, and yet you're also in the world. You're in the world with a purpose to bless the world. This reminds of Jesus' teaching again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus said that, he gave it as a command to his disciples. But notice here, Paul is not giving an imperative. This isn't a command. It's an indicative. He's stating the way things are. You do appear as lights. You are lights in the world. The way that you shine as lights is by the humble obedience that you are offering, because God is at work in you. Following the light of the world is obeying Him. And our obedience shows who our Lord is, where our allegiance is. And it shows His light. You are lights. This is another Old Testament reference here that Paul is making. Listen to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. This is from the Septuagint, which Paul is quoting more closely here. It says, "And the wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and those who hold strong my words as the stars forever and ever." Paul picks up both of those things again here. God's people shining, and also holding fast to the word of God. And the context there in Daniel is not a defensive holding on to the word of God to protect it from those who are opposed, but it's holding it out, holding the word of life to the world. It's essentially evangelistic. The obedient life of a Christian to Christ reflects God's design for this world, in whether in work or in relationships or in family or in everything. It says this is a way to live for the one who's been given the name that's above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shines as a light. It holds out the word that is life to the world. Our obedience is to be out in the open. Our obedience is supposed to be public. It is to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse and dark world, so that Jesus' light, His truth, reflected in your obedience, would shine through you. So by the way that you live, you either tell the people around you that you are a child of God, that you are distinct and separate, and yet holding forth the truth, holding the truth, shining, or you simply blend in. You're not distinct. You blend in as just another person who's chasing what you want and grumbling when you don't get it. Are you recognizable as a child of God? Do you shine as a light in a dark world? Are you that sharp contrast to the complaining and arguing and discontent world around you? Well, finally, I want to look at the last couple of verses here. These are tricky verses to understand. It's tricky to understand exactly how they fit in with what Paul has just said to some degree. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but the main note in these last few verses in this section is joy. It's Paul's joy in what he's saying and in urging the Philippians to join him in that joy. Paul is rejoicing, and even he says, glorying or boasting in fruitful ministry with the Philippians. Verse 16, he says, "So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory or boast, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." He's saying it won't have been in vain, it will have been fruitful. When we think of fruitful ministry, I think we tend often to think of numbers. Growth, the size of a church, how has it grown? What are the numbers? We might think of loyalty or obedience to a pastor or leader or his fame. We might think of large programs that have been built, a fruitful ministry. And yet Paul speaks of nothing like this. Not that these are bad things in any way, but he doesn't speak of this. Fruit for him, a life that will not have been spent in vain, is that the Philippians would be marked by this humble obedience. Simply, that they would be marked by humble obedience. They would be above reproach in the midst of a corrupt world. They would be reflecting the light of Christ. Simply obedience to Christ. Paul says he would glory in that or boast in that. Paul writes this way a number of times in his letters. In chapter 4, he calls the Philippians my joy and crown. He writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? Also to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He says, on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. When Paul is boasting or glorying this way, it's not about simply himself. It's his boasting in Christ and what Christ has done through Paul. And so for Paul, in a sense here, the humble obedience of the Philippians is his obedience. Their obedience is his obedience. It's evidence of his faithfulness and the work of Christ through him has brought this about in the Philippians' life. To boast in Christ, for Paul, is to say, I am nothing, Christ is everything, look at what He's done, even through me, by His grace. And further evidence of this here is that Paul goes on then in verse 17 to picture his role among them in a particular way. He doesn't picture his role with the Philippians as a super pastor, or as a famous great church planter, which would make some sense to us perhaps. He uses the language or imagery from the temple and the sacrificial system. And if we might expect in his doing that he might picture himself, his role to the Philippians as a high priest or as the temple itself or something like that. But no, he points to the sacrifice that's burning there. Verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He's picturing himself as simply a complementary sacrifice to their sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. He pictures here the Philippians as offering the main sacrifice. And then his own faithful service as that accompanying drink offering that was simply poured over the sacrifice. He simply rejoices to be able to share in that sacrifice of their faith, which is expressed in their humble obedience to Christ in response to His salvation. And so again he says, then I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This is perhaps the most remarkable part of this text here. How can Paul be so joyful? How is he still so joyful? Again, remember his situation. He's under house arrest. He's been beaten multiple times. He's been shipwrecked. There's been attempts to take his life. He's been imprisoned other times, and so on. His life has been one episode of suffering after another since he's been converted. How can he be so joyful? Well, it's because he knew that he was going headlong into hell, opposing the gracious King of Kings and against his wrath. And yet Jesus had mercy on him. This king had mercy on him. And in fact, he is going to inherit all things and live with this king forever. And he knows that nothing in life can separate him from that love. This is what matters to Paul. That has not become untrue because of his suffering. Or in his describing his and the Philippians' life as a sacrifice being poured out, burned up. Paul has learned the difference between what we might call worldly happiness and true joy, biblical joy. Worldly happiness, whatever it was for Paul, was shattered when he was converted, when he came to Christ. And yet he expresses this true joy over and over again in his letters at having submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that joy? How do you get it? How is it related to humble obedience to Christ? Well, it's, again, not worldly happiness. Worldly happiness is based on circumstances, on fulfillment. Am I feeling fulfilled or not? Am I comfortable or not? There's lots of that to be had in the world, and there's lots of it, but it comes and goes. If I'm feeling good, I'm happy. If I'm not being fulfilled, I'm not happy. When things aren't going your way, you're grumbling and disputing and complaining and discontent. But joy for Paul is constant. It's an inner joy, a peace. It's the opposite of grumbling and disputing. It's not just the absence of grumbling, though. Paul is so, he gushes with joy here. He's not just absent of complaining. Thinking of Paul's circumstances, again, I think if you or I were in his circumstances, we might think that some grumbling would be justified at times. And a lack of grumbling would seem remarkable. But rejoicing seems incredible. Again, it's not that for Paul all things are to be considered joyful. There are tragic things in life that are to be mourned, that are the result of sin. Not everything is joyful, but it's a capacity to rejoice in anything in life. It's the capacity to rejoice, because we always belong to Christ. This kind of joy doesn't come either from simply resolving to be joyful. I'm going to be joyful. It comes, I think, indirectly, slowly, inwardly. It comes through our sanctification that we talked about last week. It comes through growing in obedience to Christ, a growing awareness of what it means to be His, what it means to be submitted to Him. Think of the Beatitudes for a moment. Each of the Beatitudes begins this way, blessed or happy, could be translated, blessed are the, fill in the blank with some seemingly sad thing. Those are the ones who are blessed. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, spiritually poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those when you are persecuted. These aren't things of worldly happiness. This describes someone who has recognized their utter hopelessness and the fact that he has nowhere else to turn, no hope, except in God. And knows that he has God, in fact. And the evidence that that is true, that that is where your faith is your obedience to Christ. That you're following Him. That you've been changed and are willing to follow Him. That you're being satisfied in Him and trusting Him to the point that you walk in His ways. That you obey His truth. As you do that, that gives joyful assurance that God is at work in you. And often, if not always, this is clearest, it's most encouraging when that is true under pressure or in times of struggle or suffering. Not when it's easy to obey. That's when we think we're doing something well. That's when we think we're acting in our strength. But seeing more and more God transform us, that we want to obey and follow Him when we're struggling, when we want to do the opposite, is joyful evidence that we're His. That's the joy that's constant and real and lasting. And do you have that joy? And do you share that joy with others? And encourage it in others as Paul does here. This passage encourages you to find joy in humble obedience, that is, in not grumbling or disputing in all things. It encourages you to find joy in standing out in a wicked culture as one who's obviously been changed by Christ, but also one who's being used by Christ to shine as a light to the world. And encourages you to find joy in that evidence that God is at work in you. That you have this joy and this role in the world as a light only because of the obedience of Christ, remember. Only because of the obedience of Christ. You didn't and can't and don't earn this place with God, this role as a light in the world, this identity as a child of God. You don't earn it through your obedience. It's been given to you. It's because of that that you joyfully follow Him. Obedience comes from the joy that we have in our salvation, in our justification, as we talked about last week. And also vice versa, joy then comes from that obedience as it increases. He made you lights. He made you children of God. So know the joy of obedience to that Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess to you much grumbling and discontentment and rivalries that lead to disputing and complaining and arguing among us. We pray that you would make us more and more like our Lord Jesus, who obeyed you without questioning or complaining or grumbling, the one who perfectly showed us what it means to be a child of God, a son of God. Pray that you would give us such joy in being yours, that we would find greater and greater joy in following you and obeying you in all of life. I pray this asking that you would be glorified in us through that this week and in all of life. Amen.